Revelation at this time. Let's just read verses 1 through, let's read through verse 8 tonight, and then we'll just have a word of prayer and go on with our study. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four living creatures saying, "Come," or as we pointed out, literally, "Go." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. When he had opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Go." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat on it, to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. When he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Go." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, "A measure of wheat for a denarius, and three measures of barley for a denarius, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Go." And I looked and beheld a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Father in heaven, this is truly a gruesome and awesome picture. And yet we know from the authority of your word that these things will take place here upon this earth. And we pray that you will give us understanding and wisdom in dealing with them tonight in this message. And may it be to the praise of your glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now we've been going like a racehorse through some of these things in the book of Revelation, and it's necessary for us to make one correction. Whenever you go fast, you make mistakes. And I made a statement, and some people fortunately caught it, and so we want now to just back up a second. Recall I was talking 2 weeks ago when we were studying in Revelation about the fact that in Daniel chapter 9, it says that there are yet 77 of years, 490 years that are determined upon the people of Israel. In the process, I got so excited about 490 that I said that from the going forth of the people of Israel, from the decree of Artaxerxes, to the coming of Messiah the Prince, I said was 490 years, precisely to the day. What I should have said, according to Sir Robert Anderson's calculations, it was 483 years, right to the very day, as near as could be figured, at least to the very month. 483 years, because the tribulation period is yet a 7-year period which is yet to be fulfilled. Now, this was just a slip of the tongue. I think most of you understood that. But nevertheless, the whole period given in Daniel 9 is 490 years. 483 years is 7 years short. And that's the amazing thing of that prophecy, that to the very day he called it, 483 years from the decree of Artaxerxes to go forth and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of Jesus Christ into the city of Jerusalem and the so-called triumphal entry of Christ, exactly 483 years, leaving 7 years yet to be fulfilled. And in the text that is given in that Daniel 9 passage, it makes clear that this 7-year period is a period of time set apart from the others, in which the Antichrist, or as we commonly call him, or the beast of Revelation 13, will be revealed. And it's that period of time that we're talking about as we open this sixth seal. Now, one other thing that I want to give you just by way of introduction in our study tonight, take a look at this chart once again. There's a great deal of discussion, and no one has settled it totally as far as the exact sequence of events is concerned. We know the sequence of events, but we have a bit of trouble as to whether some of these things are parallel or whether they're consecutive. There are some that believe that the seven seals are open, and then comes a period of time where the seven trumpets are open, and then comes a period of time where the seven vials are opened, and that brings us to the end. But a careful study will show you that, first of all, John takes a look at the whole 7 years, and there are some that believe that the white horse is the first 3.5 years, and that the other horses and the rest of it goes to the end from the 3.5 year point to the 7 year point. There are others that believe that the white horse was the first phase and goes then to a degree to the end, even though peace is taken from the earth from the red horse, and that then that follows to the end, and that follows to the end, and it continues to go each one to the very end. There are others that take the position that the horses are a particular part of the tribulation period up to the 3.5 year point, and then the persecution starts at the 3.5 year point going clear to the end. But most scholars are agreed on this one thing, and that is that somewhere in here the whole picture of the seals shows the 7 year period in full. Then the seventh chapter takes another look at the whole 7 year period once again, only this time from the standpoint of the evangelism of the 144,000, yet covering the whole period of time. And then that the trumpet, somewhere in here, whether it's right at the white horse, it's doubtful if it is, it's more likely somewhere under the red horse, that this comes as a parallel. And then that the vials also parallel. In other words, the seals give us a picture of the whole 7 years. The seventh chapter gives us a picture of the whole 7 years. There is a picture of the characters that come into the after the trumpets that picture the whole 7 years. The trumpets themselves picture the whole 7 years. And the vials may picture the whole 7 years. And personally, I'm of the conviction, on the basis of my study, that though we cannot isolate the exact timing, they all seem to end up at the same place. And for that reason, I believe personally that all of them come somewhere. I think the vials show us a great deal that will happen in the last 3.5 years. The trumpets, I believe, start a bit earlier, but this is only speculation on my part because there are no dates pinned down. Book of Revelation doesn't tell us precisely, but only gives us this great overview. And so we believe that what we're looking at now is the 7 year period as these seals are broken. You recall that the first of those seven seals was the white horse. The white horse went forth, you recall, with a bow. This spoke of negotiated peace, no arrow in the bow, a negotiated peace, a peace that comes by truce, a peace that comes at the peace table, so-called, and yet it is a false peace movement, for it is not truly the peace that the Prince of Peace will come. This one, riding on a white charger, so to speak, is a great world leader. And this great world leader is purporting to bring in to this land and to the other lands beyond the sea, to the whole world, a millennium, to bring in what Jesus Christ promised would come, to bring in a time of peace on earth. And I told you when we preached that message, you recall, that there is nothing so dangerous in all the world than false peace. True peace is a marvelous thing, but false peace has something terrible following in its wake. Man's problem is sin. The reason there is no peace is because there is sin. And because man's problem is sin, and because sin during this time of tribulation period will be running rampant, because the Prince of Peace has been denied and the Prince of Peace has not been allowed to bring in his peace, men will have their false peace. But the true peace is only solved by Jesus Christ. It's interesting to study history and to see how through the course of ages we've had great men who have promised peace. Napoleon felt that if he could only conquer the world, that he could bring peace. Alexander the Great felt the same. Frederick the Great believed that. The Kaisers believed that. Hitler believed that. Stalin believed that. Mussolini believed that. Each of these men making their promises, taking their position. And yet, there is no question about the fact that each of these men left in their wake, the wake of their so-called peace, death and destruction and famine and waste and really disappointment. This great one that will be called by some Antichrist, by some a beast, a ferocious beast, by some the king of Tyre, by some the mystery of iniquity which works, there are a great many names that can be given to this false leader. But he will appear on the scene to bring in peace. And never in all of history, in spite of all of the so-called great men that have come and gone, no one will ever promise so much and give so little as this one who is, as we call him, Satan's $6 million man. Now the text tonight, primarily, is first of all in verses 3 and 4, or verses 1 and 2 we've already covered. And it says, "And when he," that is Christ, "had opened the second seal," number two coming up, "I heard the second living creature," that living creature in that heavenly place that has something to do with the judicial dealings of Jesus Christ here on earth, the living creature said, "Come." Once again, that same word, it's a word that can mean either come or go. It's determined by the context. And the context indicates that he's sending forth something rather than calling something to him. So therefore, he says, "Go." And there went out another horse. This horse is a red horse. And it says, "And power was given to him that sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword." Now the color red is the color, the fiery red, not a light red, but a fiery red, the color of a flame. And this is the judgment, the second of these two judgments. The first judgment was a false peace movement. Doesn't sound like a judgment to you, does it? It sounds like peace would be kind of nice. And yet peace at any price brings great consequence. And that's precisely what happened. The magnitude of this war could never have reached the place that it will if it had not been for the false hopes of peace that came first. It's vital to see that, because peace on earth at man's own option was really a judgment from God in even allowing it. And it says that power, that's the word authority, that authority was given to him to take peace from the earth. Now there's peace here, just perhaps for a little time, but here now has been given power for a warfare, the precipitating of warfare. And can you imagine a world with no peace at all? You hear what I said? Worldwide conflagration. You see, we've had world wars, and we've had great destruction. And yet there have been great parts of the earth that have not even been touched by those wars. But when the red horse appears, the red horse will take away peace from the earth. There will be no peace whatsoever. And then something strange happens. Because, you see, here are men fighting in warfare. And we're not given the detail here. We'll be given the detail later, under the trumpets and the vials. We will be shown some great warfare that will take place in that 7.5 year period. But get this now. There is not only nations against nations, people against people, but there will be, as it says here, that they, power given unto men, that they should kill violently one another. Spazo, once again, is the word, and it means to slay violently. This will be the first of a series of battles that will bring a carnage such as the world has never known. It'll culminate in the great Armageddon, where Jesus Christ will bring it ultimately to an end. But the Greek words here indicate clearly that there's more than just a mass of warfare. There is indiscriminate killing. Just a total breakdown of the whole system of peace as we know it. Men at each other's throats for no reason perhaps whatsoever. Perhaps war within each nation. Class wars, racial wars, perhaps even religious wars. Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 21 describes this when it says, "Every man's sword shall be against his brother." That's what's going to happen. Now picture it, if you will, for a moment. Here are battles being set in array. There are great armies prepared to wipe each other out. And while they're wiping each other out, people are killing each other in a way that is unprecedented in all of the world's history back at home. These men come home to their women after warfare, which is a common subject for ballads and all of that. You know, when Johnny comes marching home again, hurrah, hurrah, there's not going to be anybody there to say hurrah. They're going to be killing each other. They're going to be at each other's throats. And there will be internal strife in all of the nations of the world. My friend, get this now. There will be no peace on earth. I tell you, I'm glad that I'm going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and ever be with the Lord. I just don't want to be around for that. I'll tell you, if God wanted me to be here, I'd say, okay, Lord, what you want is best, I'm sure. But I'm glad that the Word of God implies so clearly that we will be with Christ because we have been delivered from that great tribulation. There will be the taking of life, men violently killing one another in a way that we have never known before. I realize that we have it's an interesting statistic, Dr. Bender Samuel. More people are killed every year in the city of Houston, Texas, than are killed in all of England. You know that? More people are murdered in the city of Houston, Texas, which has a high murder rate, by the way, than in all of England in any given year. That's one city in the United States. And people today talk about being afraid to go into Central Park in New York City. And people afraid to be out on the streets in San Francisco because some crazy people were going around shooting people, the so-called zebra killing. People are fearful because of that kind of thing, and yet that's a pittance compared to what we'll see in that day. No peace on the earth. And then it's very interesting as well, because not only is there going to be this class struggle, there's also going to be a great war, because it says here that there was given unto him, that is the rider on the horse, there was given unto him a great sword. Now that's not the word great as far as large, but rather the word megas. The word megas is the word from which we get our word megaton. And it means great in force. It means a powerful sword. It means a sword with great force. And it's interesting because whereas the killing violently seems to be indiscriminate killing, this is the word that is generally used, this word sword, that is generally used to depict warfare. It's the word that is used for the Word of God being alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's the Roman short sword. That Roman short sword was an awesome weapon. When Dale drew this for me, he had a great big sword because he saw it was a great sword. And I said, hold it, pull that down a little bit, because what he actually has is the Macharia. And that Macharia is a sword that is able to pierce the armor of the other soldier. And it was the word that was used, rompha, was used to speak of capital punishment, of the sword of judgment. But this other word was a word that was used to speak of warfare. For the Romans had perfected a short sword, about this long, and it could even be shorter. About 18 inches, though, is the average length. It was sharp on both sides, so a man could come into battle like this, and it could pierce clear through the armor of another soldier. And it was the word that is used in the New Testament concerning great warfare. And so there will be class killings, brother against brother, great struggles within perhaps families and perhaps even within the religions that remain here on earth, the false religions of earth, and as well, there will be great warfare. It's going to be a terrible time. I'm sure you're aware that we live in a volatile age. With the atomic weapons, with all of the weaponry there is a volatile situation, especially in the Far East, or the Near East, I should say. For there we find that the nations surrounding the little land of Israel, which is located here according to this little map, pointing into there, but this is the description of the nation of Israel, where they have in manpower about 22,500, and this is a few years old now, we're not certain of the up-to-date figures, but approximately that for a standing army, approximately 320 to 340 jet planes with the interballistic missile capability, and then tanks and so on, 1,000 to 1,200, and the opportunity of mobilizing really a great deal of armament. But they are a pittance when you begin to add up Tunisia and Morocco and Algeria and Libya and Sudan, as well as Yemen and South Yemen and Jordan and Saudi Arabia and Kuwait and Iraq and Syria and Lebanon, to say nothing of Egypt. Now, in the Six-Day War, you'll recall that the nation of Israel won that war. But the way they did it was through superior strategy, not through superior arms. And we're told that the nations, as they rose, gave too much warning to Israel. And Israel was able to establish a system whereby they were ready to destroy all of the armaments and all of the supply depots, particularly the gasoline supplies, of the Arab armies as they came down upon them. When this recent war happened, and Israel was almost vanquished in that one, the reason they were was because they had believed that they were in a time of peace. Recently, it has come from the defense minister, who was the general of that Six-Day War, Diane. He made the statement, "We will never again be caught off guard. Never again will they be able to do what they did before. From now on, we will always be ready at a moment's notice to go to war, no matter what they say about peace, no matter what Kissinger says about peace, no matter what anybody says about peace, we are going to be ready to go to war." That will be true. But the Bible tells us in Daniel chapter 11 that the king of the south, who are the confederated armies of the Arab world, the king of the south will press in upon Israel. And approximately at the same time, according to the 38th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, the Russian armies are going to come from the north. Now, what the Russian armies are, I got a reminder there. How about that? I knew it was going to happen sooner or later. That happened to Dr. Bender Samuel when he came one time with a different clock, but guess what? He didn't know how to turn it off. I do. Okay. In any event, the armies from the north, we have no figures at this juncture in regard to what they will be doing as far as their tanks and their soldiers and so on, but we know for certain that they will be pressing in to come to the aid of the Arab world. And so you're going to have this great mass of armies that are going to come in to press upon Israel. You ask yourself, what in the world could be so important about the nation of Israel? Why in the world would anybody want to come in and take that little piece of real estate? Why is the whole world up in arms over that land? Well, one reason is because God predicted that they would be. But God gave a great incentive to that particular piece of real estate that some people are unaware of. The incentive is not oil. There's enough oil in the outskirts out here to satisfy the Arabs for a long time to come. Israel has oil. But that's not the reason.
The reason is the wealth of the Dead Sea. Actually, the mineral deposits in the Dead Sea, you can't even estimate how much they're worth. Most people think of the Dead Sea as just being a Dead Sea. We often speak of the fact that it's dead because the waters of the Jordan run into it, and there's no outlet, and therefore it's dead. But in running into it, it has brought a great storehouse of treasure. Get this now. There is enough potash in the Dead Sea region to provide the needs of the world for the next 2,000 years. They have estimated that the potash alone in the Dead Sea area is worth at least $1,270,000,000,000 right now on the market today. What's potash good for? Two things: fertilizer and armaments. And the greatest treasure house in all of the world of potash to provide fertilizer for the growing of crops and provide armaments for this kind of warfare and defense is right in this little piece of real estate that we call the state of Israel. That's what they're after. And no matter what anybody does, that land will always be important, because God said it would be. And God put that $1,270,000,000,000 incentive there. And I'll tell you something, Russia will never be satisfied until she gets it. Never will. And so you can expect that there will be a great warfare as this red horse goes and comes onto the scene. Now the third seal is a great famine. It's a black horse. And the black horse is described in verses 5 and 6. When he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, again, go. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, a measure of wheat for a denarius, three measures of barley for a denarius, and see that thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Now the black horse pictures famine. We find, for instance, in Lamentations chapter 4. Maybe you just want to turn to that very quickly. Book of Lamentations, following the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations. It was his lamenting over the people of Israel. And in this book, in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, we read these words. Their visage is blacker than a coal. They are not known in the streets. Their skin clingeth to their bones. It is withered. It has become like a stick. They who are slain with the sword are better than they who are slain with hunger. For these pine away, stricken, though for a lack of fruits of the field. Now he's picturing of the great siege of the city of Jerusalem and the famine that came as a result. And he says, you're better off dying in warfare than you are dying of starvation. But his description is that their visage is blacker than coal. And so his description here is that of famine and the association with blackness. Now look at verse 10 of chapter 5 of Lamentations. It says, our skin, speaking again of the fact that they don't have enough to eat, our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. And so blackness was used by Jeremiah to describe famine. War is spreading across the world. We have today an energy crisis. We have today a food crisis. And you know that all of a sudden, even in this land of plenty, it's not quite as easy to go to the grocery store and buy the convenience foods that we once found there. They tell us that there is a shortage now of antifreeze. That doesn't sound like any big deal to you. But if you lived in Montana where it gets 40 below zero, you would know that you just don't make it through a winter without antifreeze. Yet there will be a shortage this winter of antifreeze and they are predicting that it will immobilize great parts of our country this year. If it does, that means that the trucks can't move through those cold areas, and there will be pockets throughout our land where the weather gets too cold, where they will not be able to bring in and supply food if they cannot get the antifreeze that they need. Now that is something that we are facing right today in our country. But can you imagine if we had these shortages, plus warfare, plus the race killings and the violence in the streets and everything else that would sap our energies, and we would have a scarcity such as the world had never known. The hungrier men get, the more desperate they become. If men were at their throats when they had food, think of what they will be when they don't have food any longer. They've already beaten their plowshares into swords. They've already failed to bring in the crops that they should have brought in because they've been off to battle. And there will be a worldwide shortage of food. Today we have approximately 3.5 billion people in the earth. Someone has suggested that by the year 2000 AD that it's going to double. Actually, from Time magazine, we get this little chart that indicates that even though we have made some progress in bringing down the so-called population boom, that the natural resources, the food, the industrial output, have 1,000 people starve to death every single day. Every time that clock goes another 24 hours, another 10,000 people have died of starvation. In the United States, the land in which we live, 36 million Americans get some free food. 36 million. One reason why we have the great pressure on our economy, because of the fact that the government is trying to feed these people. 36 million Americans get some free food. We have actually 10 million American families who are on welfare completely. This particular picture pictures the balance and the scale. And it shows that we are weighed in the balance and found wanting. For in this day, there will be inflation, even worse than we have it today. There will be a scarcity of food. There will be a food rationing, so much so that there will be the weighing of grain carefully on a balanced scale, just like they would weigh gold. And in the Old Testament, whenever it spoke of the measuring of food in that way, it always spoke of a scarcity. In verse 6, it says that the voice in the midst of the four creatures said, a measure. Now the word measure is a very interesting Greek word. It's actually the word koinix. And koinix, according to the historian Herodias, usually is considered the amount of food that one man needs for a day. By actual measure, it's approximately between a pint and a half and one quart. For round figures, let's say it's a quart of grain. A penny or a denarius that is given here is a standard day's wage, actually figured at about 18 cents, but it's better to figure it as the average working wage for a soldier or for a laborer in the time of Christ, in the time of this writing. A denarius could usually buy eight kronos. And you see, the thing that will happen is the world's food supply will be cut at least to one-eighth of its normal supply. Now, we're not told here exactly why, but figure it out for yourself. Men have been off to war. There's an energy crisis. There is the tremendous inflation. The wages just haven't been able to keep up. And here is a man who will work all day to provide enough food to feed himself. It doesn't say a thing about his children. It doesn't say a thing about his wife. That's enough food to keep him alive. If he divides it among his family, he won't be able to make it. That's all. Now, what he can buy instead are three measures of barley. Barley was food that was used only for provender for the beasts of burden the donkeys of that day, or for slaves of poorest means. But even then, it'll only be enough for three measures, enough to keep three people barely surviving. That means, friends, get this now. You're planning to stick around. You're a non-believer and you've rejected Christ and you're planning to stick around for all this. Get this now. That means you will work all day long, not to pay off your car, not to pay off your refrigerator, but your day's wage every day through this period of time will be only enough to survive. And even if you buy barley instead of wheat, you'll only have enough to keep two children, or a wife and one child, and yourself just barely alive. Who's going to pay the bills? Who's going to pay for electricity? Who's going to buy fuel? What are you going to do? My friend, if you're an average man, and most of us are, then we're not going to have enough. We're here on earth at this time. But now we see a phenomenon. He says, and see that you hurt not the oil and wine. Guess what? There are going to be plenty of bath oil. There's going to be plenty of wine. The rich will live in their luxury. There will be no middle class. There will be only poor and rich. There will be an element of people who have listened to the voice of the beast of Revelation 13, and they will escape at first. But mind you, when the sixth seal is open, even they're not going to get away. But at first, they're going to continue to be able, because they've sold their soul to this one who will be a world dictator, they will have a certain amount of luxury for a while. There will probably be plenty of beauty aids, and plenty of bath oil, and plenty of wine, and plenty of liquor. These things will be in exceeding abundant supply because, by and large, the greatest buyers of those are the middle class today, and the middle class people, which most of us are, will not have enough money to do anything but survive. And so there's going to be a great amount of products like this that will be available just for the taking, and the rich will get it. In 1798, Reverend Thomas Malthus said this: the power of population is indefinitely greater than the power of earth to produce sustenance for man. That is the black horse. We're coming to that age. In the year 1959, the United Nations had a 77-nation food and agricultural organization who met in Rome, and they talked in 1959 about the fight against hunger and malnutrition. At that time, Arnold Toynbee, who is the eminent historian, stood before that council and said this, and I quote, "Sooner or later, food productions will reach its limit, and then, if population is still increasing, famine will do the execution that was done in part by famine, pestilence, and war combined in the past." So said Arnold Toynbee, 1959. Sir John Boyd Orr, Director General of the United Nations Food and Agricultural Organization, in going out of office, made this statement: "I shall finish my office by giving a last warning to the world. If it," speaking of hunger and famine, "if it is not solved, there will be world chaos in the next 50 years. And then he finished with this statement: "The nations of the world are insane." And so he left his office. In the year 1968, in our world, we turned the corner, according to historians. It became too late to save the world from worldwide famine in 1968. In fact, in that year, 3.5 million people died of starvation in the world. Two Englishmen, William and Paul Paddock, wrote a book about that same period of time, and they titled their book Famine 1975. They said it was already too late to avert worldwide famine, and especially famine in the Orient and in Africa. Stanford biologist Paul Ehrlich said there is not the slightest hope, get this, there is not the slightest hope of escaping a disastrous time of famine from 1975 onward. He said that in 1968 or 69, I believe. There's not the slightest hope. 1975, it's next year. I read that figure when I read the very fine book by Dr. John Wesley White from the Billy Graham Association called Reentry. And at the time I read it, the book was just off the press. I believe it was 1968 or 69. When I read that, it seemed like 1975 was a long ways off. But when Dr. Bender Samuel goes in January, Lord willing, to the Guajajaras, we will begin 1975. Already, it's only a few shopping days till Christmas. And we are almost at 1975. And famine is on its way. Perhaps the best secular description of the time to come was by a group of 19 people who met together, headed by Sir Julian Huxley. And they stood before the United Nations. And when I say this, and quote these men, I certainly don't support a lot of things they purport and believe. But I do say that these men had some insights into world conditions that are interesting in the light of what Scripture had already warned people of thousands of years ago. They said this, or Sir Julian Huxley said this, "There is in prospect a dark age of human misery, famine and unrest, which could generate growing panic, exploding into wars, fought to appropriate the dwindling means of survival." War bringing famine, famine bringing war, war bringing famine, and famine bringing war. It's a cycle. And for 7 years upon this earth, this will happen. And nations and people will be wiped out as a result. We don't have time to go into the fourth seal. That gets even worse. And the fifth seal gives us a breather, except for the believers that are on the earth at that time. And then the sixth seal is opened, and when the sixth seal is opened, things really begin to break up. We'll get to that, Lord willing, next week. Let me make one application. I had someone share with me that these events in the book of Revelation frightened them to death. You know, they do me too, but only in one area, and that is in the area of where people do not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. I'm personally not a bit afraid for myself. Scripture tells me that these are judgments. The Scripture also tells me there is therefore now no judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus. We're told in the book of 1 Thessalonians that we who are believers in Christ are saved from the wrath to come, that we will be delivered from the wrath to come. I have no doubt in my mind that previous to the period of time that we've been describing tonight, even though it appears as though it's just over the horizon, previous to the actual enactment of these plagues, the Church of Jesus Christ will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I often tell people who have rejected Jesus Christ up to this point, I say to them, "My friend, can you be certain that you'll live until Jesus Christ comes?" And they, of course, can't guarantee me that. And then I'll say to them this, "Listen, my friend, even if you could guarantee it, would you want to go through that tribulation? And if you decide you would, what do you think the chances would be of even surviving so that you could make a decision for Jesus Christ?" My friend, we live in crucial days. I don't believe, personally, there's much time left. I see all of the signs that these things are just over the hill. And when they begin to come, they will come in rapid fire succession, so quickly that men's minds just won't be able to contend with it all. And if you're not ready, if you haven't met Jesus Christ, I hope that tonight, as we've seen these things and as you realize that we're in a terrible state preparing for these days even now, that you'll come to know Him. He loves you, my friend. God never intended that men have to face the judgments of these days. He knew that they would, that some of them would, but it was not His purpose that they face those judgments. It was His purpose that they come to Christ and be rescued, as David said, from that pit, from that miry clay, and their feet stood upon a rock, even Jesus Christ. In days to come, we're going to be looking at how men in that age, rather than turning to Jesus Christ, will turn to the rocks and the mountains and try to find shelter. My friend, there will be no shelter in that day. But today, there is a rock of ages, cleft for you, and you can to His bosom fly. Today is the day of salvation, and tomorrow may be everlastingly too late. Let's bow in a word of prayer together. And just with our heads bowed in this last moment, my friend, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you can know Him. Right now, where you sit, you can say, Lord Jesus, I want You to be my Savior. I want to escape the wrath to come. And most of all, I want to spend eternity with You. Right now, you can pray that prayer with simple faith, believing that Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago. Will you do that? Right now, this evening. If you've done that, my friend, may I just make this suggestion? There's a great host of people here tonight who do know Jesus Christ. I'm sure that some of them would just really love to talk to you. You'd like to mention at the door that made this decision tonight, I'd be glad to have you talk with one of the people, one of our elders, one of our deacons, and they can show you more from the Scripture how you can be strengthened in your own faith in Christ and how you can go on with Christ. I'd love to have that privilege and just sort of clinch this decision in your heart so that you can prepare yourself for the days ahead, be they ever so few, in living for Jesus Christ as a testimony for His glory. So just come out the door where we are and say good evening to us and say, I made that decision tonight, and we'll take it from there, all right? Father, thank You. This has been a precious time. It's been horrible to look at some of these things, to realize that they're upon us, even in these days that we're already seeing the first fruits of a great harvest of judgment yet to come upon the world. We pray, Father, that as we see the signs, as we see the wars and the rumors of wars, as we see the false Christs, as we see the pestilence and the hunger and the things that are round about that point to the time of the end, we pray, Lord, that we will be prepared. You've told us that in the light of what Jesus Christ will do in giving us resurrection bodies in days to come, that we're to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Grant now that as we go from this place tonight, that You will give to us a renewed vision of Jesus Christ. We've seen Him tonight as judge, but help us to never lose the perspective of Him as Savior as well. We'll praise You in Christ's name. Amen.